Good morning. Glad you could join us. Hope you've been enjoying the weather this past week. Maybe that's not the right way to put it. You know, Chicago weather, if you like it, don't worry. It could change in a couple minutes. And if you don't like it, it works both ways. So we had this mini blizzard from nowhere, right? On Wednesday morning, like if you got up early that morning, it was all fine and dandy, then a few flakes, and then like this blizzard and the cold wind and just enough snow and ice and sleet, whatever else, just to be annoying and make driving all but impossible. So we continue our series, Insurmountable. It's about the greatest sermon ever, also known as the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to remind you that God is telling a story. He's telling a big story, but he includes us in his story. And he's telling a story through your life. One of the things I love about the New Covenant is that the vast majority of what we would call the major characters in the New Testament, their stories have a good end. If you go to the Old Covenant, it's not necessarily the case. But we have such a better chance with the grace of God and the resurrection of Jesus to have our story have a good end. Well, in my time here at West Hills, I cannot remember a Sunday morning, like last Sunday morning, where everyone that I seemed to talk to, whether they got to church before me or after me, everyone was talking about the same thing, the Bears game from the night before. Everyone seemed to be talking about, yes, our 12-6 Bears, and yes, they play later today, and who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? But it'll probably come down to the last 2 minutes, because the vast majority of the Bears games this year seem to come down to like the final play of the last couple minutes. Well, the Bears, 7 times this year, have won, turned what was a loss into a win in the last 7 minutes, or last 2 minutes of the game, which means without all of those victories, instead of being 12-6, they would be 5-13. But actually, they'd only be 4-13 because they never would have made it to the playoffs to get that one more win. They have snatched victory from defeat. I'm going to talk about something. I don't know if you caught it. Somebody put it out on Facebook. I caught it not in real time, but I saw a video of it. It was post-game, you know, amidst all the swearing and cussing and people hating on all sorts of different things. And they were celebrating there too. But yeah, there was an expression about the gospel. I'm going to touch on that in just a moment. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd speak to us from your word. Help us to see your truth, your gospel in everyday life situations. I love when that happens, and I love seeing that. But I pray you'd speak to us through this message today, that people would be encouraged, transformed, and moved. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give a shout out to John Ortberg and R.C. Sproul. John Ortberg's book, Insurmountable, and also R.C. Sproul's commentary. It's over 700 pages, a little commentary on the book of Matthew. Really enjoying both of these reads, and they've been helpful. So after the Bears game this past Sunday, they did the celebration. They gave out the game balls. And I don't know if you caught this, and a lot of people are talking about some of the bleeps that were in there. But if you could look past that, Caleb Williams got the third game ball, and he started to move back to his locker with it. And they were ready to move on to something else. And then he came back out and he just gave a little speech from his heart. And he gave the game ball to Coach Johnson. And he talked about everything that he's done for us. He didn't just say everything he's done for me, everything he's done for us. And all the other coaches, what they've done for us. But he wanted the coach to have the ball. You know, the group casting crowns. That's because in the book of Revelation, it says that there will be a point where we will receive rewards in heaven and we will cast our crowns to the King. Because there's a moment where we realize that really I owe it all. I mean, Caleb's expression was very gracious and I thought was really cool and showed, I think, a maturity in him that impressed me, which was really cool. But folks, in the end, we're really going to want to give all the glory to God, because we'll recognize that all the good that ever came through our lives was really from Him. And so in the end, what's the good life? It's being teachable. It's going with God's plan. And with this illustration, you know, Caleb Williams was a Heisman Trophy winning quarterback in college, but he had to be willing to learn how to play the pro game. I don't know how the rest of his career is going to go, but he does seem to have that special it factor, but he recognizes someone had to teach him a whole lot of things, and he knows where to give the credit to. Now, jumping back into the Sermon on the Mount directly, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Here's a challenging verse. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. Well, this one is just fraught with peril from the very beginning. Now, why do I say that? Well, pure in heart. So how many of you are 100% pure in heart? If any of you are raising your hands, maybe you need to ask somebody else. But the reality is, nobody else can see our hearts. We do. But the Sermon on the Mount is all about what's in our hearts. And our hearts are just not naturally pure. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? So even if we're just like, oh, I've got a pure heart, how do you know you're not just tricking yourself? So there's two problems with my heart. First, we serve an invisible God. I got the problem that of purity to begin with, but then we serve an invisible God. And the promise here is that we will see God. Well, and Scripture kind of makes it clear. You take a look at 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses, that the more that we see God, the more we'll be like Him. But how can we see Him if He's invisible? So it all seems to be just a little bit of a conundrum. But that's where I want to shift to an old covenant character. And a great example of somebody who really wanted to see God's heart was Moses. We often think of Solomon, because Solomon had that great, great question of God. God, I want wisdom. Could have asked for wealth or this or that. And he chose wisely. And I really struggled with Solomon because it's very obvious if you read the narratives, if you just read Proverbs, there's great wisdom there. If you read the narratives of the Old Testament about the kings, you realize Solomon did not put that wisdom into practice towards the end of his life. But I've kind of come full circle on it where I again, and this year I'm reading a one-year Bible, so I'm reading all the Proverbs, and I'm like, okay, Solomon didn't live a lot of this stuff. That's okay. I can. I can choose by the grace of God to apply the wisdom in my life. And I can choose to finish strong, to finish well, even if Solomon didn't. But Moses sought something else. In Exodus chapter 33, he's having this encounter with God. And in verse 18, he says, basically, God says, you've got my favor, but he says, then show me your glorious presence. Moses says, I want to see you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You could word it another way. The people that really want to see God are purifying their hearts. They go hand in hand. Well, Moses gets some bad news. Just a couple verses later, the Lord says to him, but you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. Well, that's a drag, right? And then it goes on from there that God does what he can do. In verse 22, as my presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen. You know, like Moses really wanted to see God, and yet he didn't. Or did he? He was also banned from the promised land. We find that in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. He and Aaron were not allowed access to the promised land. So once again, it's kind of like, and it's because he didn't trust God in a certain situation. And you might feel like, oh, well, the crime and the punishment don't seem to match up. Regardless, let's move on from there. Because in Mark chapter 9, let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, Jesus and some of the close guys with him, chapter 9, verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them to a high mountain. This is somewhere in Israel, aka the promised land. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. This is the gospel according to Mark, so I always think that it's Peter's the one who's passing this along. And I think it's kind of funny. It's kind of like, I'm telling you, this stuff was whiter than any kind of bleach. That's all he could compare it to. Never seen anything like it. Verse 4, then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. If you're talking to somebody, where are you looking? You're looking in their face, and Jesus is glorified, and Moses is in the promised land, And Moses is seeing the face of God, what he always really wanted to see, he gets to see. Like I said at our Tuesday morning Bible study, one of the things is I especially read the New Testament, I read the words of Jesus. What's missing, I think the Spirit can help us with this, but what's the expression on Jesus' face? What's the tone in his voice? These are not just subtle things. You know, I mean, the whole thing with, you know, the past 6 years, so many people at different points have been wearing masks. And it's been detrimental to a lot of young people with being able to connect with people because you a mask. But one day there won't be a mask between you and Jesus. It'll be gone. It will be completely gone forever. And so Moses sees Jesus' glorified face. He's in the promised land. Keep seeking Christ, and your heart will be purified in that process. One of the things I like to point out is that we're talking about the glorified Christ here. So there's Jesus on earth, and then there's Jesus transfigured, and that's more like Jesus in glory. And in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, who was really close to Jesus, I would say he was Jesus' best friend. It was either John or Peter, but I think that there was just a friendship, a kinship with John and Jesus. As a matter of fact, at the Last Supper, John, how they would recline at table is different how we would sit at a table, but he actually rested his head on the chest of Christ. He was close to him. And yet when he encounters him, he has a vision of him. And I don't have time to go into the whole description, but he describes what Jesus looks like. And it's not like, well, he had this flowing brown hair and this beard. And no, it's not like that at all. It's much more intense than that. But here's the point of what I wanted to say here. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. When he actually saw Jesus glorified, It's like he died. He came undone, but he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last." And it goes on from there. I want to make that point, and we will allude back to that a little bit later. Now let's go ahead to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And again, the Beatitudes, I think, are kind of like the, the table of contents of the Sermon on the Mount. And then we're going to skip ahead and we're going to take a look at some other things and try to tie these things together. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, God blesses those who work for peace, or peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacekeeper is one thing. You got peace, oh, let's just keep things together. No, it's peace out of conflict. There already is a conflict. Sounds easy, right? No, it does not sound easy. False. But what does God say? What does Jesus say? These people will be known as sons of God. They will be princes. They're like the princes of heaven here on earth. You probably have heard the story. There was a guy in the Civil War and he had friends and relatives. He's in a border state. He had friends and relatives with the Confederacy and he had friends and relatives with the Union. And so he loved both sides. And so he wore a blue jacket and gray pants. And that helped a lot, didn't it? No, he got shot at. He got shot at from both sides. Now, I try not to touch on a lot of controversial things, but I think we know that there's been a shooting in Minnesota that's been in the news for some time. Kind of unique was the fact that because I have Sirius XM in my car, I listen to news, but it's television. I can't see the images. And so they were showing videos of the shooting, and I listened to news from both ends of the spectrum. And as I listened, both sides tried it seemingly to be objective, but both sides came to different conclusions as to who should have done what and who did something wrong. And both sides then later, as politicians spoke, they seemed very certain that this happened or that happened. And then I finally got to see the videos, and it did matter which angle, but in the end, I really didn't know what to think. And then I got to hear an 82-year-old journalist make this comment that I thought was really good. He said, "I've seen all the videos." And he said, "I don't know how anybody on either side can be 1,000% sure that they are right and that how they are perceiving it is 100% accurate. Because he said, I don't know what was in that woman's heart, and I don't know what was in that ICE agent's heart. And I heard that, and I thought, that is one of the wisest things I've heard about this whole situation. But so often, we think that from 1,000 miles away, 500 miles away, 22,000 miles, it doesn't matter how far away, we think we can figure it out. Sometimes we can't. This whole thing about what's in people's hearts, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And for us as human beings, it's very difficult to know what's in somebody else's heart. God alone can do that, and I'm glad that I'm not God. But yeah, maybe Brit Hume will get shot at from both sides because he didn't take one side or the other. But I think there's a great deal of truth in what he has to say, and something that maybe we all can learn on multiple levels. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. God blesses you when people mock you. Don't you guys love it when people mock you? I, for one, do not. I got a lot of that as a kid. Yeah, in the end, like a boy named Sue, it made me stronger. But yeah, sometimes I can still be a little sensitive to it. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you're my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. And Jesus leaves out the fact that I will be persecuted to the nth degree, and more so than perhaps any of the prophets, and just humiliated in so many ways, but he rose above it. So when you stand for Jesus, maybe being a peacemaker, you will get mocked sometimes. You will get slandered, and that's when people lie about you, and persecuted. Now, it's not supposed to be for being rude and judgmental. Sometimes I hear Christ followers like, oh, I'm being persecuted for following Jesus. But if you're just being rude and judgmental, I don't think that's just following Jesus. We need to be truthful with people, but we also need to be compassionate. Those two can never go apart from one another. No, it needs to be for following Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and Peter knew what it was to be persecuted for following Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it says this. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. That's what he's saying. Don't suffer because you did something wrong. If you suffer, it's okay if you did it for doing what's right. Now, I want to talk a little bit about words. You know, I know in other places in the world, a lot of people are being persecuted to death. It's happening. I'm thinking of a couple countries right now where it's really happening. But here, that kind of persecution is rare. Probably the greatest persecution that I've received is being left out, not being included in things. And is it a huge thing? No. Does it compare? No. Is it real? Oh, it is. But then there's a whole area of words like gossip and slander. And sometimes we group them together, but gossip is simply passing along some information that maybe doesn't need to be passed along. Slander is worse than that. It's passing along information that knowingly is not correct. And that's what it says here about lies. And sometimes people lie. They do. Sometimes they lie to make somebody else look bad. They lie to make themselves look good. I remember years ago, somebody who was in leadership at another church spoke to a membership class. And after he spoke, another person in leadership came in and spoke. And spoke against the previous leader in front of all these people. They're on the same team. They're on the leadership team together. I loved the attitude of the first person. He said, you know, those words may sway the hearts and minds of some human beings, but they will never sway the heart of the Heavenly Father towards me. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. We live for an audience of one. All that really matters is what our Heavenly Father thinks of us. That's what matters. So R.C. Sproul tells a story about he was at seminary and he got called upon to preach, and it was a special occasion. There was all these different churches represented, over 200 churches represented, so who knows how many people were there. And he was asked to speak on the doctrine of sin. Well, actually, it must have been a pretty liberal interpretation of sin at the school, because he said, I explained what I'd been taught at the seminary, that sin is an existential failure to achieve authentic existence. That's kind of a interesting way to put it, isn't it? He said, I'd been taught that sin in the final analysis is simply a matter of finitude. In other words, yeah, we're limited. We're just not, you know, eternal yet. It's a necessary component of creatureliness. In other words, part of the human condition. It's a psychological malady. But then he went on to say that according to Scripture, sin is a violation of the holiness of God. And he went on to expound upon this. When he was done, a lot of students came up, but that wasn't all. Some of them were happy and some of them were not happy. The dean of the school came up, took him by the lapels and put him up against a wall. And he said, everything you taught is against what we teach here. And was very upset at him. He was devastated. He was just a young man. He stood up for truth, but here he is. He's getting it from the last source he expects, from the dean. Then he went to a mentor. It's a name here. I don't recognize the name. And do you know what his mentor said to him? He said, you should be glad. You should be exceedingly glad. He said, I told him I did not feel exceedingly glad. And he said that there are those that in heaven are rejoicing this morning for what they heard come from that pulpit, from your mouth. You are blessed because you have been just reviled for Christ's sake. And he knew what he was saying. He was talking about this passage of Scripture. But R.C. Sproul said, I did not feel blessed, but in a small way, I was able to experience the wrath of men for the sake of the truth of God. You know, there are times where people ask my opinion on things. And I like to differentiate. I'm like, do you want my opinion, or are you asking me what does God's Word say? Because I'll gladly tell you what God's Word has to say. And then sometimes people don't like it. It's like, well, you asked, and this is what God's Word has to say. Is God not entitled to an opinion? Well, some of this is heavy stuff that we're looking at this morning, right? So I'm going to go easy on you. What do I mean? Because I'm going to skip ahead. And here's what I'm skipping over, just for now. There's more to come. Skipping over a passage on anger, one on lust and adultery. Also, we're not going to talk about divorce or revenge or loving your enemies. Yeah, we're just going to skip over that. And some of you are like, wow, thanks. Thanks. We'll come back to that later. But I think God has a good word to speak to us in all of those areas. Now, Jesus wants to do some heart surgery. He really does. And he wants to get down to the heart of the matter. And I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. And I hope you can hear these verses. You've heard them 100 times. Many of you have. I hope you can hear them afresh. For the Word of God, the Bible, the preached Word, however you want to look at it, it can be the Holy Spirit reminding us of what Jesus has said. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit. Talking open-heart surgery here, folks. Of the spiritual variety. Between joint and marrow, it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. It gets at our motives. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. Do you think the average everyday person thinks, oh, I'm accountable for everything that's going on inside my heart? No, I think somehow we just think, oh, it's only what I put on social media. That's all that really matters. I'm doing the PR work for myself. I'm doing the image control. You know what? The Pharisees in the first century, they fooled a lot of people, but they didn't fool Jesus. You and I, we might fool a fair amount of people, but we never fool God. Everything about us is laid bare to Him. Just remember that He loves you, but He also cares about your heart, and He wants to bring His light to your heart. The question is, why do I do what I do? Why? It's about the why. It's about the motives. It's about our will. Okay, let's take a look at continuing in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Watch out, Jesus says. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven, the audience of one. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. Wow. Well, John Ortberg is convinced that Jesus is trying to be kind of funny here. But, you know, there's even movies that, you know, they were funny 25 years ago, and you watch it now, it's like, oh, it's not as funny as it used to be. Well, can you imagine, though, like before somebody puts something in the offering? Now, we haven't passed the plate in almost 6 years, but we have, there's actually two boxes in our lobby. One's a lock box and one's a wooden box we put out. Can you imagine if somebody comes in with a trumpet and plays Reveille before they put money in the box? I mean, I think people would be busting their gut. They'd be literally laughing out loud. So, you know, I had something that happened fairly recently that kind of made me think about this. I was at a Rotary meeting, and someone from the People's Resource Center came in. And the People's Resource Center is an organization here in Westmont, and they're in Wheaton, but we give to the Westmont branch. And they are able to help people that are truly in need. And they can help with food and clothing, and in some cases, even lodging. And they vet people, and they keep records, so they want to get you so that you're not falling behind in rent. They want to think ahead in the game. And we do stuff to help them. And one of the things we've done in the last, it's probably about 4 or 5 years, is we used to have a turkey giveaway here. Someone used to give us a check. We used to give away 200 turkeys. But we really weren't set up for that. And sometimes we never had too many people come, but sometimes not enough. Then we had to find homes for the birds. And then we just thought, and we don't know the people that are coming in. You know, they pull up in a nice shiny SUV, late model, and they say it's for their grandmother, and we give it to them. Now the PRC, they're able to vet people, and so we finally decided, you know what, let's just make the donation there, and they buy the birds and they distribute them. So anyway, this one day at Rotary, someone came in from the PRC, the People's Resource Center, and they started acknowledging people. And this person, oh, they're a volunteer extraordinaire, and this, they're going right around, it's kind of like a horseshoe. And she almost got to me, and I've met her before, and it was right around Christmas time, and I was just waiting for these are the folks that pay for the turkeys. And she stopped before she got to me. Maybe she didn't recognize me. Maybe she didn't know, but I think she did. And I just, like, now it's not me, but it's us. Yeah, I kind of wanted just that little credit. I mean, I wanted the church to get the credit. It's okay. Now, obviously I'm talking about it here. I'm just saying it because we can all feel this way sometimes, right? Like, hey, I'd like a little credit. I would like a little credit here. No, once again, though, Jesus goes so far as to say, don't let the right hand know what the left is doing and vice versa. And, you know, it's kind of interesting, but John Ortberg had a totally different spin on it. Yes, there's anonymity, but there's more to it than that. So when you were a little kid, they didn't have Velcro when I was a kid, so I had to tie my shoes. But there was that first time you had to learn how to tie, and it's just kind of like, and half the time you'd get a knot in there, and sometimes your mom would have to come with the fork, you know, the tongue to get it out. But the first time you tie your shoes, the second time, and then after a while you kind of got it nice and snug and everything, you got it. And then it becomes second nature. Like right now, if you had to tie your shoe, like, I could do it. I could put my foot up over on a chair over here. I could tie it while I'm still talking to you. I'm not even having to think about it. Why? Because it's second nature. I remember reading things by Dr. Paul Brand. There are people that play piano pieces and play guitar solos. Their fingers are moving quicker. They're playing notes in a more rapid succession than neurons can fire in the brains down to the hands. You call it muscle memory, call it what you want, but it becomes second nature. They know it so well that they don't even have to think about it. Muscle memory, whatever. People drive cars without thinking. Oh yeah, you've seen them. Yes, okay. I probably shouldn't have gone there. So let me ask you this. Describe to somebody how you tie shoelaces. Well, you take it with it's kind of hard. You just do it, right? Because it's second nature to you. Try reversing the roles left and right. Try to have the right hand do what the left hand normally does. Oh, that could mess you up. That could be really tough. You know, a few years ago, I had a fractured right hand. And I was really proud of myself that I figured out how to serve a ball underhand volleyball lefty, because it was during volleyball season. And I could still get out there with one hand and raise the roof and play a little volleyball down at the beach. But one of the things that I said was there were multiple things that were really difficult to do with my left hand because I'd never done that. I mean, clipping fingernails, my left hand knows how to do that because it has to cut the right. And it has for decades. And then just to say what the hardest thing was, I just put a roll of toilet paper on the pulpit. And it's like, yeah, that was really hard for my left hand to do because it had never done it. Here's the thing. We need to walk with Jesus and learn generosity and do it anonymously until we don't even have to think about it anymore. It's just like tying our shoes. Oh, yeah, no, I'm in the habit of giving, of being generous. Yeah, I think that's a big part of what this right hand, left hand thing is all about. Being generous, it being second nature. Ortberg goes on to say, and I'll personalize it, because sometimes when we do something right, we want to draw attention to it. So how about every time I empty the dishwasher at home, I'm like, Heidi, and I pull out the trumpet and I toot my own horn. Yeah, no, things like that need to become second nature. Hypocrites. Yeah, we don't like to think of ourselves as hypocrites, but Jesus certainly addresses this. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Oh, there's that word. Who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. So what's the solution? Stop praying. That's what Jesus said. Never pray again. No, he said, don't do it for the wrong reason. As a matter of fact, he says, do pray. Verse 6, but when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Yeah, pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, he will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on as other people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask. Let's talk about hypocrisy. I was watching a reel on Facebook the other day, Johnny Carson show. It was Dana Carvey's first time on the Johnny Carson show, The Tonight Show. The guest next to him was Christopher Reeve. And it's just like, wow, like that puts it into context. This was a long time ago. And one of the things Carson brought up was, you've got this church lady. And so he goes into a little church lady routine and he says, where'd that come from? He says, well, growing up at church, you know, if you missed a couple times, there was this lady and she was kind of judgmental. You know, that's what we don't want to be. But, you know, there's this caricature of what church people are like. Sproul says that when he was in seminary, one of the assignments that they were given was to take a look at different media of the day. So this was a long time ago. But he says, we were asked to leaf through magazines and newspaper comic strips to see how ministers were portrayed. We students considered that assignment as hardly worthy of our time. Yet when I did the study, I made a discovery that has stayed with me ever since. Ministers are caricatured as pious, wimpy sourpusses with pursed lips. That image has expanded so that now it includes all Christians in general. Huh. That's not, I don't think, how we really want to be perceived at all. But sometimes that's the way we're portrayed. And we can go into a lot of things about stereotypes, and nobody likes to be pigeonholed. So, God is omniscient. It clearly says it in this passage here. He knows what we need even before we ask. So why? Because we change in the process and we start to move in concert with God. I think that's a huge part of prayer. I have one more thing I want to share with you. And you may recall that last week I shared kind of what I would have called a vision of sorts. It's something that I put together. And I'm going to share part of what I shared last week, but I also have a little bit more for you this week. Picture, if you will, you're standing with Jesus in glory. Don't know how you got there, but you're there, and it's very real. You might even want to close your eyes. The vistas are beyond spectacular or anything you can believe. It's like, for me, going to a national park, my favorites, there's this sense of awe. You a picture can't grasp it. And this, oh my goodness, being in heaven, it's beyond that. And now you step out onto the grand portico of the kingdom of heaven, and you have incredible vistas of the universe. It's like you can reach out and touch the billions and billions of stars. They are right there in front of you. And then Jesus says, behold the earth. And then you can see the beautiful planet upon which we live. And you see the blues and the browns and the greens and the white of the clouds. And it is spectacular. And you recognize the beauty of your home. You are overwhelmed. And you weep when you realize how beautiful your home is. And then Jesus says, listen. At first, nothing, but then there's this kind of sound of chirping. You think, is that insects? But you don't think that's what it is. There's something familiar about what you're hearing. The sounds are coming from like huts in developing countries, but then also from palaces. And somehow you see the earth as a whole, but you can see, you can't explain it. It's just a different realm. You can see people. You see everyday ordinary people. And you also see some of the most beautiful people in the world. And the chirping is coming from all variety of people. It's beyond description. You begin to notice a pattern. They're actually singing. They're singing. You begin to recognize songs that you've known and you've liked. There's different songs, but they sound so different from this glorious vantage point that you find yourself. It's the old Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. You've always liked the song, but you look at Jesus and you know what he's thinking. Yeah, it's a song you've always loved, but from here, it sounds so, it's like a weak, pitiable anthem. I did it my way, as you're standing in God's kingdom. And then we are the champions of the world, which, well, it was always too boastful, but you always loved the song. You don't even need to look at Jesus. You know that he understands. You love the song, but from heaven's portico. Yeah, it sounds pathetic and ironic, but not in a good way. This is the sound of those who have turned away from their creator. It seems so many are fighting to have the lead vocal, but no one seems to be able to grasp it, and it doesn't sound so pretty. And somehow, harmony? Yeah, it's non-existent. You're overwhelmed by what you're experiencing and perceiving, and you look at Jesus, and there are tears in his eyes, as there are in yours, and you think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and now you stand beside him as he weeps over your home, over the earth. Oh my goodness, you're overwhelmed. There's a pause. The two of you, in essence, compose yourselves, and then Jesus says, look again and listen. At first it's hazy, but once again you begin to see people. Oh my goodness, some of these people are people you know, you recognize them. Again, ordinary people, beautiful people, wealthy and desperately poor people. You see a young, wealthy heiress anonymously gifting the majority of her vast estate to the kingdom of God for causes to reach people for Christ and to help the needy, and then mirrored, shadowed behind her. Somehow you recognize that their movements are the same, that as she is writing a check, there's this little, frail woman who's dropping a coin into a treasury box. And in that moment, this rich, young heiress giving millions upon millions is shadowed by the woman, the widow, giving her mite. You can't really even put it into words. But you can see what they cannot see, and they will not see until they stand where you are. You see the fruit of what they're sacrificing. It's incomprehensible. No, it's not apples and oranges, it's people. It's the souls of men, women, and children. It's stories of ashes morphing into beauty. There's joy. You feel their joy. And you are overwhelmed. Now you see a host of faces on earth. Elderly men and women, every shade and color. In nursing homes, developing countries, in wealthy nations. In a moment, you see a million distinct faces flash before your eyes until you finally see one frail, thin man. You seem to have a window into his soul. You're shocked, and you quickly glance at Jesus, but his countenance affirms that it's okay for you to see what you're seeing. The old man, without words, exudes love and compassion. And you then perceive he has suffered greatly, and it's revealed to you. He's been imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus. He's been tortured because of his love and faithfulness to Jesus. He's praying. His lips are barely moving. It's a language you do not know, and yet you understand. Tears well in your eyes. This man has brought thousands of people to Jesus, but his prayer breaks your heart. He's interceding for his children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren who don't know Jesus yet. Tears roll down his cheeks and soak the already tear-stained pages of his seeming ancient Bible. You weep to observe. A hand on your shoulder steadies you. And in that eternal moment, you realize what this frail saint cannot yet. All of his prayers are answered. You are overwhelmed, but there's more. You see the whole world again, and Jesus invites you to listen. Is it the chirping again? No, it's similar, but it's different. It's so different. In a moment, you see and feel a million prayers, a billion songs, forgiveness flowing freely where there's been people who have been hurt so badly, but the grace, the mercy of God is flowing from human being to human being, and acts of sacrificial love and giving are happening. You see a worship service in one of the, what they call a toenail in Haiti. You see a simple act of obedience in the nation of India. You see an American teenage girl kneeling beside her bed in prayer. And then you pan out and you hear it. It's a faint, beautiful chorus at first. You think you recognize it, but never, never like this. Somehow every language is one. Every good deed is translated into beauty. You thought you understood what harmony was, but this, from every nation and every tongue, it's perfect harmony. And it builds. And you thought you knew what a crescendo was, but you have never heard anything to compare what your ears can hardly take in. Your hair is gently being blown back from your face by the song of the saints. You thought you understood beauty, but no, not like this. You somehow understand that your time on heaven's balcony is coming to a close. You look at Jesus and you don't need to tell him how beautiful the song is, and you realize how beautiful it is to him. And you say, Lord, forgive me for all the times I've done my own thing. I've just sung my own song. And then you sense it. You are forgiven. Then you say, Jesus, I don't think people understand how beautiful our love and our prayers and our kindness and our obedience is to you. And Jesus says, then you must tell them. And then it happened. Jesus is transfigured. The glory, majesty, beauty, it's all beyond description. You fall on your knees and on your face and you worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Time stood still or it raced past. You can't tell the difference. Finally, you open your eyes and you're kneeling beside your bed. And you think to yourself, I'm beginning to understand the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand that everything that we do really does matter. It matters to you. It matters to eternity. Help us to forsake our ways and to take on your ways. Help us to live and be a light for you. And may all the glory go to you. Someday all the game balls will be given to you. Until then, inspire us, empower us. If there's anyone that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, I pray today they would call upon the name of the Lord. Everyone who does will be saved. There is forgiveness, and then there is purpose. And there's grace for all eternity. Touch people, I pray, by your Spirit. It's in your name I pray. Amen. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope you can join us in person sometime soon. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.